Thank you, Pastor Rich, for that warm welcome. Thank you for being here and for your hospitality. It's my delight to bring you God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42 is a scripture reading. People of God, listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have revealed yourself preeminently through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We pray that he would be exalted now as we listen to your Word preached. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How we want to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But how our flesh is weak. This phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, reminded me of a story I recently heard of a computer programmer who decided to create a translation program. Perhaps you've seen these in airport magazines, airline magazines, for those who travel for business or for pleasure. For those who don't know a language, you can get these computer programs on your phone or an app where you can learn important phrases like, where is my favorite Korean barbecue restaurant in this town? Or, where is the bathroom? Well, this particular programmer decided to create a program for the Russian language. The day finally arrived for him to test the program after finishing it. And so to test the program, he typed in this very phrase, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pressed enter and out came this Cyrillic, it's in the Cyrillic alphabet, it doesn't look like ours, phrase. And so again, to test the accuracy of this program and the accuracy of this translation, he highlighted this Russian phrase and asked it to translate it back into English. Are you following me so far? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is what came out. Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The whiskey is stronger than the beef. Think about it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The whiskey is indeed stronger than the beef. What went wrong? What went wrong in this situation? Clearly, the computer didn't have a context or a frame of reference to understand this phrase, the phrase that comes from Scripture, and what it means. I wonder if we sometimes go to Scripture and we read passages like the one we just read. Passages that are very familiar to many of us. Familiar stories, Jesus' teachings. And we think we understand what it means without any explanation or understanding of the context, the setting, the frame of reference. I wonder if this passage here in Matthew chapter 5 is one of those familiar stories and sayings. If there's any passage of Scripture that Christians and perhaps even non-Christians alike know, it's a passage like this one we're considering today. In fact, for some people, the phrases, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemy, are the essence not only of Christianity, but the essence of humanity. Men like Tolstoy, authors like Tolstoy and Thoreau, had a profound effect on people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. to espouse principles of nonviolence and pacifism. And I'm sure you'd agree with me that responding to violence with pacifism and with peace is a good thing, is good. But is this the essence of Christianity or the essence of humanity? In our text this morning, Jesus calls His disciples. Not only to His disciples listening to His voice 2,000 years ago, but to His disciples listening to His voice today, to make a radical choice. If you want to be My follower, don't retaliate, but love your enemies. Jesus is calling us to radical kingdom living as we love our enemies through grace. And this is the love God is calling us to here in Bloomington as we think about this mission of love. Here we find the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus preaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As you know, He begins His teaching in chapter 5 with what's called the Beatitudes, or these statements of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And by doing this, Jesus introduces us to the characteristics, the traits of those people who belong to His kingdom. This invisible kingdom that Jesus brings. He's saying now, to those who belong to this kingdom that I bring, this invisible kingdom, those people in the kingdom live, think, act, and speak in a certain way. Are you ready to follow Me in this kingdom? Are you ready to be a kingdom dweller, to live out these kingdom ethics, these kingdom rights and wrongs? Because before you think you understand simply what these phrases mean, let me explain. And so Jesus launches off into this discourse here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to explain to us, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount, the radical nature of kingdom living. And here specifically in our passage, in verses 38 to 42, I think He introduces us to the radical nature of making the invisible kingdom visible in our lives as we love our enemies by grace. Let me say that again. Jesus is introducing us here in our passage to the radical nature of making the invisible kingdom visible in our lives as we love our enemies by grace. This mission of love. And so to explain this, I like to explore three themes. Three themes to understand this much understood, but perhaps not readily understood, passage. Three themes. The theme of confrontation, the theme of expectation, and the theme of transformation. So let's take a look at this passage. First, through the theme of confrontation. Here in our passage, we find actually the fifth of six times that Jesus begins His teaching in a particular pattern. If you scan back with me in chapter 5, you'll see that in chapter 5, verse 21, He begins this pattern of teaching with this statement. You have heard that it was said, verse 21, to the people of old. Then He quotes an Old Testament law. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But now look at verse 22. He says, but I say to you. Now look at verse 27. Same pattern. You have heard that it was said. Quotes an Old Testament law. Then He says, but I say to you. He does this six times. And our passage that we're looking at this morning is the fifth time that He does this. By saying this, conjunction. Remember conjunctions, kids? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? From schoolhouse. Oh, never mind. It's dating me now, isn't it? But with this conjunction, you have heard that it was said, Old Testament law. But, however, is He contradicting the Old Testament law? Is He saying now, as New Testament Christians, let's forget about the Old Testament. I want to teach you a new and better way. He seemingly argues that the Old Testament Mosaic law here is invalid. He's quoting here from the passage we read this morning from Deuteronomy 19. He also quotes from Leviticus 19, talking generally in the next passage about loving your enemies. So what's going on here? As we have seen thus far, Jesus, I don't think, is arguing against the validity of the Old Testament law. That's why we still have the Old Testament in our Bibles. One of the simple reasons why we know this is because of what Jesus says. He says, you have heard that it was said. Not, you have heard that it was written. Very important distinction to make. Distinguishing note to take. Furthermore, if you look carefully at passages like Leviticus 19, it doesn't actually say, hate your enemy. So what's going on here? Jesus is confronting something. There's confrontation going on with this, "You have heard that it was said." You see, Jesus is confronting the teachers of the law in his time period. Remember the importance of context. He's confronting the teachers of the law that were taking the law of Moses, misinterpreting it, misconstruing it, and misteaching it to God's people. And this is what they were saying. If somebody mistreats you, if somebody harms you, take revenge. Go ahead and retaliate. After all, isn't that what Moses said? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Can you imagine, kids? If Pastor Rich came up here and said, "Remember what Moses said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So if your brother hits you, hit him back." Now that sounds crazy, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly what these teachers of the law were saying. Remember these teachers of the law in the first century? You should, because they weren't very fair, you see. They were quite sad, you see. That was for the kids, and for me too. I like jokes like that. I'm sorry, that was really bad. These scribes, these teachers of the law, who knew the law really well, they were telling people that to exact revenge, to retaliate, was the right way to interpret this law. How far they were from the truth and the intent of this law. After all, this law, it was called the law of equity, the law of talion, was taught to the people of Moses that the punishment must fit the crime. So if you think about the intent of the law, it was actually to keep things equal. This law of equity was actually meant to limit and restrain retaliation. And yet this law, which was meant to limit and restrain retaliation, was misconstrued to permit vengeance and retribution to the nth degree. As such, in the hands of these Pharisees, this law of fair punishment was nurtured into a law of personal vengeance. Clearly, this was to misunderstand the purpose of the law. This law was meant to restrain personal vindictiveness and retaliation. And the real fulfillment of it would be found in a person who did not seek such revenge. Whether that revenge came in the form of external, physical retribution, or perhaps more importantly, internal, spiritual hatred. You see, Jesus is not only confronting the Pharisees who misinterpret the law, he is confronting us. Jesus confronts the heart of the matter, that is, the matter of our hearts. Like a skilled surgeon, he carefully cuts away and removes the external layers in order to get to the core of the disease. The disease of sin that causes us to hate, despise, and desire vengeance on anyone who mistreats us. And it could have been the driver who cut you off on the road on your way to church this morning and you yelled at him for cutting you off. Or it could even be our loved ones, our spouses, our children, our parents. How often our first response when we're provoked is what? One of anger and a desire for vengeance, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, isn't this how we respond when we're provoked? By the so-called enemies all around us. Enemies like our spouses, a child, a co-worker, a neighbor. And you know the feeling. And what the Pharisees, and sometimes we, as closet Pharisees, don't realize is that our enemies are often those who are closest to us. Well, this is Jesus' confrontation. A confrontation of our hearts. Our hearts that are so prone to the sin of hatred and retaliation because of idols that we store in our hearts. Idols as fear, anger, entitlement, control, and comfort. And whenever somebody takes that away from us, how we often lash out in our hearts and even with our speech and our actions. How we often lash out in retaliation and revenge. Someone who knew this temptation well, this temptation of revenge and retaliation, was a British officer by the name of Ernest Gordon. Perhaps you've heard of him and his story called Miracle on the River Kwai. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer captured at sea by the Japanese at the age of 24. And in his autobiography entitled Miracle on the River Kwai, Gordon tells an extraordinary tale of sacrificial love that transforms our hearts that are so prone to the sin of hatred and revenge. You see, Gordon, as a prisoner, was sent to work on a railway in the dense Thai jungle that the Japanese were constructing for possible invasion against India. And though international law forbid the Japanese forcing officers to work, the Japanese were cruel, and they forced everyone to work, including Gordon. And so many of these thousands of prisoners hacked their way through the dense jungle just to build a track bed through this low-lying swampland. Many of them naked, except for loincloths. They worked in 100-degree heat, their bodies stung by insects, their bare feet cut and bruised by sharp stones, and as a result, death was commonplace. If a prisoner appeared to be lagging, a Japanese guard would beat him to death, bayonet him, stab him, or just decapitate him in full view of all the other prisoners. Many more men simply dropped dead from exhaustion, malnutrition, and disease. Under these severe conditions, with such inadequate care for prisoners, close to 80,000 men died building this railway. For every mile, that was almost 400 men, for every mile of track. And under the heat and strain of this captivity, many of these prisoners, these fellow band of brothers, had degenerated into barbaric behavior. He writes this, quote, "As starvation, exhaustion, and disease took an ever-increasing toll, the atmosphere in which we lived became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down the slope of degradation. Before, the patterns of army life had sustained us. Before, we had still shown some consideration for each other as fellow brothers and prisoners. Now that was all swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against survival, that to most of the prisoners, nothing mattered except to survive. We lived by the law of the jungle, the law of the survival of the fittest. It was a case of, I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else." End quote. The band of brothers had become broken. Jesus not only confronts, though, the matter of our hearts that are so prone to hate, He moves on, secondly, in our text, to express, secondly, the expectations He has for those who want to follow the true meaning of the law. So we move from confrontation of our hearts that are so prone to the sin of hatred and revenge to now expectation of what the law really means for those who really want to follow it. In verses 38 to 42, He calls on us not to retaliate when provoked, but to give up our very all. Let's take a look at these verses. In these verses, He actually gives four implicit commands through the use of illustration to reveal the radical nature of His expectations. Now, it's important to say up front, before we explore these illustrations, that these are illustrations. And for the first century hearer, they were very vivid because they were used in their context. But I don't think we need to take them literally because these are illustrations of a point He's trying to make. So just keep that in mind as we go through these illustrations and explore His expectations. So first He says, turn the other cheek. Jesus pictures a man being slapped on the right cheek. Would you do me all a favor and place your hand on your right cheek? It's okay, I won't hurt you. I will not come down. Put your hand on your right cheek, okay? This is your right cheek. If someone was standing opposite of you, how would the person strike this cheek? So think of a person standing aside from you. You can put your hand down. How would the person hit this cheek? So is He only talking to left-handed people? So the 50% of the populace, let me tell you a law. Clearly not. What's happening here? Remember context and the importance of context. First century. It's actually a backhanded slap. Intriguing. It's a slap with the back of the hand to the person on the right cheek. Why is that so significant? And then, shockingly, why does Jesus say, turn the other cheek? Jesus pictures a man being slapped. Two things are significant about this. Did you know that in the mind and in the worldview of the first century Jew, a slap with the back of the hand was considered in their mind a more violent and horrific offense than something like murder or rape? When I say something like murder, homicide, rape, that's horrific to us, isn't it? Now think of that same horrific feeling, and that's what a Jew would have sensed with a backhanded slap. That's how severe what seems to us as a kind of silly slap, but again, this is not our context. It's not USA 2014. This is first century Palestine. Secondly, the second thing was significant about this. If for whatever reason you were caught backhanded slapping somebody, you were taken to court, and the judges said, guilty. Do you know how much money you would have to pay for your fine? 1 year's wage. This is no minor infraction. This is no traffic ticket. 1 year's wage. This is how severe this illustration is. Now Jesus says, when you've been this horrifically hit, struck, and you have the right to take that person to court and get 1 year's wage, don't retaliate. Don't stand on your rights. Turn the other cheek. Think of how shocking this would have been to the disciples. Jesus, do you know what you're asking us to do? Yes, I do. But these are the expectations I have for those who want to be part of my kingdom. Now, mind you, Jesus is not saying that as Christians, we should ask people to hit us or just allow people to mistreat us and allow evil to go unchecked. He's not talking about in that context. Clearly, he speaks about evil and those who do evil and how we need to combat evil and not to let people just take advantage of us and for Christians to be doormats. That's not his point here. He's giving us a perspective, a paradigm of how Christians who follow Jesus have this way of thinking. This is their heart. Unlike the Pharisees who want revenge, if you want to follow me, this is how your heart must be. A willingness to not stand on your rights and say, it's okay. God will take care of it. That kind of attitude, that kind of perspective. These are Jesus' expectations. And what's crazy is that illustration would have been enough to make his point. But he goes on, doesn't he? He goes to the second one. He says, give away your cloak. Again, context is important. The context here is Jesus pictures a man in a courtroom setting being sued. We don't know if it's his fault or someone else's fault. All we know is he has to take off his cloak, his tunic. Again, context. In the first century, if you were sued, and if you had to pay a fine, and you forgot your papyri checkbook to pay your fine, you actually could take off your shirt. It's an inner shirt that usually went long down to the knees, that was belted together here. You could take off your tunic, and that would serve as a form of down payment for the fine you had to pay. So that's the context Jesus has here. Jesus pictures somebody having to take off this tunic and give it to somebody as a down payment. Now Jesus adds to that, when you're in that situation, take off your outer cloak, your outer jacket or cloak, and give that up as well. What is Jesus saying here? Now, remember in the Old Testament there's a story, kids, about a brother who was despised by the other brothers? All his older brothers hated him because he received from his father an amazing technicolor dream coat. Remember that? Who was that? Joseph, right? You see, for the Jew, this outer cloak that was often given from father to son was considered one of the most important possessions that a Jew had. In fact, according to Jewish law, if you let somebody borrow your outer cloak, by sundown it had to be returned. They actually had laws about coats. But that's how important this coat was to the Jew. Arguably the single most important possession that they had. Now Jesus says, when you're in court and you have to pay a fine, take the most important thing you own in this life and be willing to give that up as well. That's crazy, isn't it? Jesus, do you know what you're asking us to do? Yes, I do. But if you want to understand God's law, that's what I'm asking. These are my expectations of the holy law of God. But there's more. In perhaps the single most difficult illustration Jesus gave to his disciples, he says, go the extra mile. We've heard PE teachers say this. We've heard our parents say this. Come on, go the extra mile. What they didn't realize was how difficult the context was about this illustration. Jesus illustrates his expectation in light of his context. You see, in the first century, the Jews were not a free people. In the first century, the Romans had come and taken over Palestine. And as part of their taking over of the land, they started to introduce new laws to the Jews. And one of the Roman laws that every Jew hated was this law, namely, that any Jewish soldier could force a Jew to pick up his armor and carry it 1 mile. That's the law. The Jews hated this law more than any other Roman law, because it publicly reminded them that they were slaves to the Romans, with the heel of the Roman on their heel of the Roman boot on their neck. And shockingly to his disciples, Jesus says, when you've been, so to speak, recruited for service by the soldiers. And you can almost imagine, can't you, Roman soldiers and how they would use this law for their own fun. Hey, Jew, see that rock? See that piece of trash? Carry it 1 mile. And the Jew had to carry it 1 mile. And again, to the surprise of his disciples, wanting so desperately to follow Jesus, be a part of Jesus' kingdom, he says, when you've been recruited and you have to carry that load, carry it 1 extra mile. No Roman soldier had the right to do that. And yet Jesus says, do it voluntarily. Or, more importantly, be willing to do it voluntarily in your heart. Because maybe, just maybe, that soldier will see that you belong to a different empire with different rules and with different laws, infinitely stronger and more beautiful than any law in Rome or Palestine. Jesus, do you know what you're asking us to do? Jesus, I'll do anything to follow you, but not that. Do you know how they treat us? They treat us like animals. No, they love their animals more than they love us. They treat their animals better than they treat us. And you want us to do what? And again, maybe they took it too literally, when Jesus is essentially talking about our hearts. Because it's out of the heart that we speak and live and act. And then lastly, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus says, give to those who borrow or beg. Now, giving to those who ask, giving to those who are begging was not actually at that time a legal duty for these early disciples. They were under no obligation to give. And yet masterfully, Jesus is showing us the same law that restrains us from doing evil is only truly fulfilled if you then turn it around and actually express a lifestyle of grace that goes beyond just keeping yourself from doing evil. Do you see? It's one thing to keep yourself from retaliating, but it's yet quite another thing to not only not retaliate, but then go over and above that and show grace, mercy, kindness, and love. And show the true beauty of God's law in that way. You see, the same law that teaches us against the sins of commission indict us against the sins of omission. And so the true expression of the law of equity, this law of talion that's being described here, is found in this intentional giving up, this intentional yielding up of not only our rights, but our very all, of giving up our very hearts to the Lord and to His ways. To indeed loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our enemy as ourselves. And it's only when we show this kind of gracious love and sacrifice for our enemies will people actually see the God-given meaning of this law. And perhaps they will see that our citizenship is in heaven and not in Palestine, Rome, Korea, or America. So this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, turn the other cheek, give up your cloak, go the extra mile, give to those who borrow or beg. These are Jesus' expectations. Who's ready to follow Him? Good. I'm glad you are. Shocking though it was to these first hearers, as you know, Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 would eventually produce men and women who would turn the world upside down for His kingdom. But it included 11 ordinary guys, these disciples, who at first couldn't have understood what Jesus was talking about, but ultimately discovered the key. You see, the confrontation of this sin and the expectation of the law could only be transformed, had to be transformed, by a sinless substitute who would pay the penalty for our sins of not loving our enemies, but also provide the power to truly love as He calls us to. You see, they cried out in their hearts, Jesus, you know our hearts. You know our lives. We can't do this law. And Jesus would say to His disciples, you're right. You can't. But I will for you. So moving from confrontation to expectation, we come to our last and final point, transformation. Having seen Christ's confrontation of our hearts that are so prone to hate, and Christ's expectation to perfectly love our enemies, we turn to our last point. The penalty paying and power providing transformation of grace that only Christ can provide. Jesus becomes our penalty payer and our power provider. Why is this so important, friends? You see, the only way we confront our sin of not loving our enemies and receive the power to love our enemies is putting our complete trust and faith in Christ alone and in His grace alone. It's through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can love our enemies. You see, the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, both understood how this law against hatred and retaliation against our enemies found definitive and decisive transformation in the person and work of our Savior, person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. First, if we turn to Matthew chapter 27, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and if we read from verse 27 on, an amazing correspondence develops between Jesus here as the master teacher, and then in chapter 27, Jesus not only as a teacher, but now, the sinless substitute, our penalty payer. Matthew 27:27. Listen as I read this. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Turn the other cheek. Verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him. Give away your cloak. And led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Go the extra mile. Skip down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Give to those who borrow or beg. Friends, is this just a coincidence? Or has this been planned all along by the great and merciful, gracious God of heaven? Friends, the only way you can love your enemies is if you've been transformed by grace inside and out. You see, Christ did it all. He turned the other cheek. He gave up his cloak. He went the extra mile. He prayed for those who persecuted him. He did good to those who hated him. He blessed those who cursed him. And he, like his Father, graciously gave his all. How? By yielding up, by giving of his life for sinners like you and me. So that by grace through faith we would be united to Him by faith. You see, Christ has become and is our penalty payer. He has taken care of it through His work on the cross. But more than that, He's not only the penalty payer, but He's the power provider. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. The gospel writer Luke records for us what Jesus also promises. He not only is our penalty payer, but our power provider. Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 44. Then he said to them, Luke 24, verse 44, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And now listen carefully. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The confrontation of our sinful hearts, the expectation of the law to love our enemies, can only be accomplished through the penalty paying, power providing transformation of grace that Christ offers and we receive through repentance and faith. It is this grace ultimately, friends. It's the only this grace that can transform your heart, your mind, and your life, your words, your deeds, so that you can love your enemies as Christ loved you. What greater motivation is there than the penalty-paying work of Christ and the power-providing work of the Spirit that now courses through your veins, the resurrection power of Christ Himself, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, now courses in your veins. And this is the power that you have to love enemies if you believe. And that's the problems the disciples had, and that's the problem we face, don't we? Unbelief. We don't believe. And so Jesus is calling us to believe again, to trust, to rest, to rely upon His promises as the penalty payer and the power provider. And when you believe in this grace, it will transform you. Ernest Gordon experienced this transforming power of the grace of God in Jesus. He experienced the miracle of grace on the River Kwai. Though the strain of captivity, many of these prisoners had degenerated to barbaric behavior, one afternoon a miracle occurred that would forever change the camp. You see, every day the Japanese guards carefully counted the tools at the end of a day's work. On this particular day, the guard shouted that a shovel was missing. And so he walked up and down the ranks of the prisoners, demanding to know who had stolen the shovel. When no one confessed, when all were silent, he began to scream, "Then all die," and raised his rifle at the first man at the line. Immediately at that instant, one of the prisoners stepped forward, stood at attention, and said, "I did it." The guard fell on him in a fury, kicking and beating the prisoner, who despite the blows, still managed to stand at attention. Further enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high in the air and brought the rifle down upon the prisoner's skull. The man sunk in a heap to the ground. But the guard continued kicking his motionless body. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up their fellow prisoner's corpse and marched back to camp. That evening, when the tools were counted again by the evening work crew, the work crew discovered that a mistake had been made. No shovel was missing. At that point, Gordon remembered the verse, "Greater love have no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Word spread like wildfire throughout the camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. The incident had a profound effect. The men who for months lived like animals trying desperately to survive began to actually treat each other like brothers again. With no prompting, prisoners began looking out for each other rather than themselves. Although to be caught meant death, prisoners undertook expeditions outside the camp just to find a little morsel of food for their sick friends and brothers. Thefts grew increasingly rare. Men started thinking less of themselves, finding ways to help others. Sacrificial love had transformed that camp. As the newly appointed chaplain of his fellow prisoners, Ernest Gordon experienced firsthand himself the transforming power of sacrifice and grace. One day he and his fellow prisoners saw a group of wounded Japanese soldiers enter the camp on the back of trucks. They could see that their uniforms, these Japanese uniforms, were encrusted with mud, blood, and even excrement. Their wounds were sorely inflamed and full of pus, even crawling with maggots. Clearly, they had been left in this predicament for weeks without any sort of treatment. The prisoners were immediately moved by compassion for these men, so that without any hesitation, one of the prisoners took a pail of water. The prisoner took a pail of water and began to clean the wounds of a dying Japanese soldier. Other prisoners began to join in, offering food and water. At that instant, the Japanese guards fell upon them and tried to prevent them from treating their fellow guards, who were clearly no longer fit for actions. Apparently, whenever one of them died, when one of the Japanese soldiers died en route, he was just simply thrown off into the jungle. The prisoners finally understood why the Japanese were so cruel to them. They barely cared for their own. But Gordon and his fellow soldiers ignored the guards, knelt by the side of the enemy to give them food and water, to clean and bind up their wounds, to smile and to offer a kind word of hope. Grateful cries of thank you were uttered by the Japanese soldiers. On being rebuked by another English officer, Gordon remembered the simple yet powerful words of Jesus: love your enemies. Sacrificial love has transforming power. Such was the transformative power of grace that when liberation finally came, the prisoners treated their sadistic guards with kindness and not revenge, with love and not hate. When the victorious Allies finally swept into this camp, this prisoner camp, the survivors, looking like human skeletons, lined up in front of their captors. The liberating Allied soldiers were so infuriated by what they saw, they wanted to shoot all the Japanese on the spot. It was only the intervention of the victims that prevented them. The captors were spared by their captives. They said, exhaustingly, "Let mercy take the place of bloodshed." The exhausted but forgiving men said, "Not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or a life for a life." They all insisted, "No more hatred, no more killing. Now what we need is forgiveness." Beloved of God, here is the power of grace, transforming ordinary people like you and me into extraordinary followers of Christ with kingdom faith, hope, and love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these powerful words of Jesus. Thank you for the confrontation of our hearts. Thank you for the expectation of the law. But thank you most of all for transforming this law through your penalty-paying, power-providing work on the cross, so that we would be forgiven of our sin. We, given the promise of eternal life, would then be even given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Himself, so that we may be able to love our enemies as you loved us. Father, may we be so captivated and so gripped by your grace that would change and transform us as we learn to love our enemies. And may that trickle over as we learn to love even those sitting right around us, but even into this community, that it would be the love of Jesus that transforms this community and not anything else. So Lord, may you do this work for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom, and for the good of your church. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.